week, we began a series on spiritual warfare in the Christian life. Spiritual warfare. And as Jesus taught us to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, as he taught us to pray for daily bread and for daily forgiveness, he also taught us to pray for daily deliverance from the evil one, Satan, our adversary. And so that's what we are considering in this study, a little mini series probably, on precious remedies against Satan's devices. We cannot forget that daily, as believers, we are engaged in a struggle, in a wrestling, not against flesh and blood, but as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So these are not flesh and blood enemies that we daily wrestle with. Over all of this, and we might call this the kingdom of darkness that he mentions in Ephesians 6, over all of this is the devil, our adversary, our ancient foe, as Luther put it, who seeks our woe, and he's seeking our woe daily. So that's why we pray, deliver us from the evil one. Now we're going to use, as I said, this book as a guide by Thomas Brooks. Thomas Brooks was a Puritan preacher. This was first published in the 1600s, somewhere I think in the middle of the 1600s. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I was trying to find some copies to purchase that could be then available for you all to purchase, but really hard to find new copies of this right now. I think Banner of Truth is going to put out more. The used copies were just too pricey. But we do have it in our library, and I've put that out there if you want to flip through it and look at this. But we're going to use this as our guide in this. And recall that as a starting point for this book, Brooks takes 2 Corinthians 2:11, where Paul says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And he's speaking there to a church that has had conflict, and they've even excommunicated a man. And that man, it's now time to restore him. And he says, you ought to forgive him. You ought now to comfort him, lest Satan outwit us again, lest he take advantage of us. We are not, he said, ignorant of his devices. So from that, we have the main observation. In the words of Brooks, he says, Satan has his several devices to deceive, entangle, and undo the souls of men. And we cannot be ignorant of them, and to be ignorant of them is to risk having Satan take advantage of us. Now, what I want to do beginning this, before we jump into the precious remedies and the devices, I want to consider some foundational truths about our adversary. So we ended last time with a few preliminary observations on this subject, and I want to now begin with some more observations, which are really foundational truths that we need to keep in mind as we consider this topic and really throughout the entire Christian life. So the first thing is, I want us to consider who our adversary is and how he came to be. And as a starting place, and you can turn there if you like, Revelation 12:9. But it's a brief text, but we're going to use this as we begin to think of who is our adversary. Revelation 12:9. We read there these words, that our adversary is that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So he's that serpent of old. And of course, it's looking back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, where we read that he was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And there he comes to Eve and he deceives her. In the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians, he deceives her by his craftiness. And then we read that he is called the devil, Diabolos. And this is used 38 times of Satan in the New Testament. Literally, it's one who engages in slander. He is one who engages in slander. And so this word means, as one man puts it, opponent, slanderer, or accuser, the devil. And that's why we see, if you have Revelation open, in the very next verse, Revelation 12:10, you see what it says? He's the accuser of our brethren. So, the devil. But then also, he is called Satan, or the Satan, literally. Ha Satanas. The words carried over directly from the Hebrew into the Greek and into the English as well. And it literally means the adversary or the enemy. So Satan is our adversary, and he's the adversary. He's the arch enemy of God and of all of mankind, and in particular, the people of God. But then it says that he deceives the whole world, as he did our first parents. He is a deceiver. He deceives the whole world. Just as Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, speaking of the devil, he says, he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. We need to keep that in mind. The intentions of the devil are nothing but evil. He is set upon our destruction. He is, as Calvin puts it, devoted to destruction. And he is relentlessly devoted to our destruction. There's no light in him. There's no goodness. There's no truth. Contrary to God, who is light, there's no light in Satan. No truth, no goodness. No purity. His kingdom is a kingdom of terror and of darkness and of misery and of destruction. We read in Revelation 9, if you want to flip back there, you can. Only going to look at verse 11. But in Revelation 9, we read of those dreadful locusts from the bottomless pit. And look at verse 11. Those locusts, they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. That's Satan. They had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. That is destruction. But in Greek, he has the name Apollyon, which means destroyer. So his name's destruction and destroyer. So he has our destruction in mind. He's devoted to that. And we're not always aware of this as we ought to be because of the subtlety of Satan and sometimes because of our own dullness. But we ought not to make a mistake here, as Peter puts it, that our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour, to destroy. So that's something of who our adversary is. Satan, the devil, that serpent of old, the one who deceives mankind, who is a liar. There's no good in him at all, and he's devoted to destruction. But we ask the question now very quickly, how did he come to be? How did Satan come to be? And the devil, or Satan, is a fallen angel. And as an angel, that means he is a personal being and a spiritual being and also created. So he, like all the angels, was created by God. And at the time of his creation, all of the angels were good. And yet they fell from that state. They sinned. 2 Peter 2:4. Some of the angels sinned, and we read there that they were cast down to hell, and they were delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. We read about it in Jude as well. Jude verse 6, he says that these angels, these fallen angels, they did not keep their proper domain, but they left their own abode. And therefore, they have been reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, who is the ruler over these fallen angels? It's Satan. He is the ruler of these fallen angels. He's at the head of them. He is the leader of the revolt against God. And so he's called the ruler of the demons. We saw that in Mark chapter 3, when they were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. And that's a reference to Satan. And somewhat surprisingly, perhaps, at least when we first hear it, he is called the ruler of this world. Jesus used that language of him in John, and he used it three times. He's the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we read he's the God of this age. And also Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air. So who's our adversary and how he came to be? Those are the things, just very quickly, that we ought to at least have in mind as some of the basic truths. But also, I want us to consider the defeat of our adversary and the ultimate destiny of our adversary. So his defeat and his ultimate destiny. He is a powerful enemy, a supernatural enemy. But he's not omnipotent. He's not sovereign. He is not divine. His kingdom, unlike the kingdom of God, is not forever. But he does have a kingdom. And his kingdom will not stand. And his destiny, the destroyer's destiny, is ultimately destruction and everlasting destruction. We've seen again and again in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' authority over the powers of darkness, casting out demons. So we see he has authority over the powers of darkness, even the whole kingdom of darkness and Satan himself. And there are two truths that we have brought to light again and again in Mark, and that is that authority that Christ has over the powers of darkness, but then also that he came to destroy the devil and his works. So first, the powers of darkness are no match for the Son of God. So we have to keep that in mind. The powers of darkness, and they are powerful, are no match for the Son of God. Satan is the ruler of this world, but he has limited authority and he has limited power. He's under the sovereign power of God. He is under the authority of Christ. And we cannot forget that. Samuel Rutherford put it this way. He said that Christ holds the devil on the chain of omnipotency. That is sovereign power. He holds the devil on the chain of his sovereign power. Christ does. And also, he said, Christ numbers all the footsteps of the devils. And this is no small encouragement for us in the Christian life. As we are battling daily, as daily we might say we're at the tip of the spear, fighting this battle, engaged in spiritual warfare, we cannot forget that God reigns over our adversary. So, yes, the devil prowls like a lion, but he is not an unleashed lion. Brooks puts it this way. Satan must have a double leave before he can do anything against us. He must have leave from God and leave from ourselves before he can act anything against our happiness. But second, not only do the powers of darkness stand no chance against the powers of Christ and against the kingdom of God, but secondly, Christ came to destroy the devil and his works. So we could spend a good amount of time asking, why did Christ come? And there's lots of biblical answers we could give. Why did Christ come? Yes, he came to die for our sins, to deliver his people from their sins, to deliver them from the guilt and the power of sin. But there's another dimension of the cross. One man refers to this as the third dimension of the cross, and that is the defeat of Satan. The defeat of Satan. What was the first promise, the gospel promise? First in the Bible. Where do we look for that? Yeah, Genesis 3, where there was a promise of one who would come, son, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. So we have the first gospel promise points not to the deliverance from sin. Of course, that's implied in it, but it talks about the destruction of our enemy. So this is a dimension of the cross that we must not overlook, the defeat of Satan. Hebrews 2:14 specifically tells us that Christ came to destroy the devil. And then in 1 John 3:8, we read these words, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Where was the death blow dealt? At the cross. That's the head-crushing blow. So remember this, John 12, Jesus is approaching the hour. He's nearing the cross, and he says, "Now is the judgment of this world." This is John 12:31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world," that's Satan, "will be cast out." This is as he's going to the cross. Colossians 2:15. We read that it was on the cross that Christ disarmed principalities and powers. Those are demonic principalities and powers. That happened on the cross. And also it says he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. And then Hebrews 2:14 and 15. We read that it was through his death that Christ destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And he released those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So if you're a Christian, these are precious truths. You belong to Christ. Christ has gained the victory. And in him, you also have the victory. So the battle, though it rages, has already, in a very real sense, been won. We have Christ, who is the stronger one, who has bound the strong man and has set us free. So the key to victory is to constantly rely upon the victory of Christ and the power of Christ day by day. And if we're talking about getting practical, well, what does it look like for me practically to rely upon Christ's victory, to rely upon his power? I think prayer is one of the keys. Meditation, and certainly knowing what Christ has done. But prayer there is the link. When we begin to live our lives in that dependence upon Christ and in his victory, we will be more prayerful as we fight and as we battle day by day. So our victory ultimately comes through the cross. Revelation 12:11. This is beautiful here. We read there that the saints overcome Satan by what? The blood of the Lamb. So you see, the saints overcome the enemy, their adversary, by the blood of the Lamb. And that's key. So we stand in this fight, and we will only stand in Christ in reliance and in reliance upon his victory. So don't think that you can do this yourself. Don't think just if you study these remedies and you study these devices, if you get it all in your head, that you can execute this on yourself and you can stand. No, we have to rely upon Christ. And I know that's basic, but what I'm doing right now, I'm again wanting to lay some of the foundation and saying we cannot forget these basics. You don't get beyond these fundamentals. So be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's what Paul says. Put on the armor of God, but be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, so as we study these devices, don't lose sight of these things. Our adversary, who he is and how he came to be, but also his defeat and his ultimate destiny, which is destruction. And let me read from Brooks here. This is page 240, if you have the Banner of Truth. And he says it beautifully here. He says, Christ, first of all, he says that God will shortly tread down Satan under the saints' feet. Christ, our champion, has already won the field and will shortly set our feet upon the necks of our spiritual enemies. Satan is a foiled adversary. Christ hath led him captive and triumphed over him upon the cross. Christ hath already overcome him and put weapons into your hands, that you may overcome him also and set your feet upon his neck. though Satan be a roaring lion, yet Christ, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, will make Satan fly and fall before you. Let Satan do his worst, yet you shall have the honor and the happiness of triumph over him. Cheer up, you precious sons of Zion, for the certainty and sweetness of victory will abundantly recompense you for all the pains you have taken in making resistance against Satan's temptations. Then he says, the broken horns of Satan shall be the trumpets of our triumph and the cornets of our joy. Well, praise God. So that is some of the foundation. And now we can move on and consider the first device. So we're going to look at the first device. And really, in the time remaining, I'm just going to introduce this device to us. And what Brooks does in his book, the first section, is he gives 12 devices to draw the soul to sin. 12 of Satan's devices to draw the soul to sin. And he starts with this device, to present the bait and to hide the hook. I think this is a picture most of us can easily understand. Picture a fisherman, right? He's picturing the devil as one who's presenting bait and hiding the hook. As someone who fishes is going to have bait in order to draw in and entice the hungry fish, and they're going to plop it in the water, but they put it on a barbed hook so that it's really a trap and will draw in and even destroy this fish. So that's the picture here. Satan presents the bait, but he hides the sharp, painful hook. Now, what is meant by Satan doing this? Anyone, how would you put that? What's that? There's deception, yeah. At the heart of it is deception, malice, confusion. Anyway, how would you paraphrase this? I mean, he presents the bait, hides the hook. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so those, you know, sowing divisions, sowing seeds of doubt. What's the hook? What's the bait? Let's think of this. Let me read Brooks and then say a few other things. He says that Satan presents the sweet. He presents the pleasure and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin. And he hides from the soul the wrath and the misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. So the bait's the pleasure, the bait is the promise and the attractiveness of sin. So it's the pleasure of sin, which at best is temporary. The bait is the promise of sin, which is false and empty. So sin always promises what it cannot deliver. Always. It promises profit, it promises pleasure, it promises a degree of success which you may achieve by sinning, but ultimately, in the end, it's no success. It always promises what it cannot deliver. The bait is the attractiveness or the delightfulness of sin, which is a shallow attractiveness, a shallow beauty, a superficial beauty. And the hook. The hook is the devastating and even the deadly consequences of sin. So sin, what does it lead to? Shame, regret, pain, sorrow, not just in this life, but in the life to come. The hook is the fact that sin separates us from God. Sin alienates us from God. Sin renders us not only guilty, but condemned in God's sight. There's a difference. Someone can be guilty of murder and yet they're never condemned in court. But sin leaves us guilty and also condemned in God's sight. And the punishment, the sentence is death. So in a word, we could say the hook is that the wages of sin is death. And Satan, the deceiver, does not want us to see this. Certainly in the moment of temptation, he wants us to see, oh, there's no hook. There's all pleasure. There's all promise. There's all of this to be gained. So Satan, he presents sin as a generous master who pays good wages. Right? He presents sin as a kind and generous master who's going to pay well and reward you handsomely. But the reality is that sin is more like a cruel slave owner. Or sin is like a tyrant who rules over us and demands absolute obedience. This is what Paul uses, this language, this picture in Romans 6. Romans 6:6 speaks of us no longer being slaves of sin. He's personifying sin as a slave owner. We're enslaved to sin. And then verse 14, he says of Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not reign over you as a king, as a tyrant. So that is what Satan tries to hide from us. Now, where in the Bible do we see Satan employing this device? Some examples. Genesis 3. Okay, so let's turn to Genesis 3, because this really is, this is the primary example in a number of ways. It's the first example, and we really see it in its essence here. Genesis chapter 3, the fall. And of course, there's background to this. God has created man. He's created a garden. He's put him there. And we read, he's got dominion over the creatures. He's holy. He's happy. He enjoys communion with God. And in Genesis chapter 2, we read these words, that God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And now comes Satan in chapter 3, seeking by his devices, by his cunning, to cheat our first parents and really all of mankind. So read along with me here, Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. As our brother was saying, the deception. He's saying, oh, wait a second. You won't die. So he's sowing those seeds of doubt. But you see, he's hiding the hook here. You will not surely die. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. This is the bait. Your eyes will be opened. And then he says, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He presents the bait and he hides the hook. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, it looked attractive, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, it is impossible to overstate the consequences of this, the hook. And the consequences, of course, which we see to this day. But you see how tragic it is if you would follow further along in the account. We see that now they fear God and they're hiding from God. And this is the great tragedy of sin, that now they're hiding from God. So their communion with God has been severed. There's fear that has now entered into reality. And, of course, death. And all sorts of miseries. And that all because they were deceived by Satan and sinned. And so that is the prime example. What are some other examples that you can think of in the scriptures where we see that Satan presents the bait and hides the hook? Yeah, David and Bathsheba. Let's look at that account. That's in 2 Samuel. I saw another hand. We'll get to some more. But 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. And verse 2. Now, Satan isn't explicitly stated here, but we know that he is involved here. Verse 2, here's where we see the bait. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So at this point, the bait is presented and the hook is hidden. And David is drawn to sin. And David is responsible for his sin. The deadly hook we see if you turn to chapter 12. You know the story well. David committed the sin with Bathsheba, sought to cover it up, and in doing that, not only lied, but murdered, had Uriah murdered. And then Nathan the prophet comes to him and he tells him this parable. And David is enraged by the man in the parable, and Nathan turns it on him and says, "You are the man." And he's broken by that. But we read in verses 10 to 14. This is some of the hook that Satan had hid. Nathan says to him, "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." And we see that in the following narratives. "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, says the Lord. You have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." Of course, his own son, Absalom. "And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." It's a scandalous thing. "The child also who is born to you shall surely die." And then Nathan departed to his house. So this sin, David was enticed, and it seemed so promising, and it seemed so delightful, and his soul was drawn to it, and yet you see the devastation. Yes, David was a saved man. God had pardoned his sin, but it brought so much destruction in his life and so much pain, and it even brought shame upon the name of the Lord. It gave occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Psalm 32, we also get a little window into David's heart in this time when he was trying to hide this sin. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me." David was miserable, and it was a mercy that he was miserable. God would not let him not be miserable. But he says, "Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Other examples? Brian, I saw you had your... Yeah. This is a good one for us, actually, to conclude with. Because we see this device failing in the case of our Lord. And in this is our hope. As we think about our grounds of hope and in the battle, and as we have an adversary, we see that Satan came and he deceived the first Adam. And he was in a garden paradise. And Adam fell. And with him, mankind fell. But we see our Savior in the wilderness, tempted by Satan for 40 days. And one of the devices that Satan used against him was to present the bait and hide the hook. And for example, Matthew 4, we read this, that the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. See, there's the bait. Look at this. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, what was the hook here? What if Jesus had fallen down and worshiped him? Well, there would be no hope for mankind. So we see that the triumph of Christ against all of the devices of Satan, we see this as our hope. And we see him even working out our salvation there in the wilderness, being tempted 40 days and yet triumphing. So in light of time, we're going to move on. Brooks is going to give four precious remedies against this device. And we'll look at those, Lord willing, next time. But it's enough simply to know of this device. Foreknowledge is to be forearmed. To be aware in advance is to be prepared, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So knowing this device itself is a remedy. This was actually one of the wise strategies that Solomon used when he was raising his son. One of the things that Solomon wanted to do, Solomon was very aware of the devices of Satan, and in particular this device. And what we see him doing as he's writing, my son, my son, my son, he's pleading with his son and he's trying to remove the glitter from sin. He knows that sin is attractive and he's trying to show his son it's not what you think it is. It looks glamorous, but it's actually grotesque. It looks like it leads to life, but this actually leads to death. Do not be fooled. And there are a number of let's just turn, if you want to turn to Proverbs 1 and see an example of him doing this. And then maybe next time we'll see another example of him doing this. In Proverbs 1, verse 10. Proverbs 1, beginning at verse 10, Solomon pleading with his son, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. This is the bait. Say, come on. We'll get rich. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. He says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil. He says, you're missing the hook. If you don't look beyond that bait and see the hook, he says, my son, don't run there. They haste to shed blood. Verse 17, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. And so we see there this device. Satan presents the bait and he hides the hook. So let's not be ignorant of this device. When you're tempted, It is a great help just to even say this to yourself, to remember, this looks like it's going to satisfy. This looks pleasant. But remember, say, Satan, I know he presents the bait, but he hides the hook. Think of that hook. Now, Satan knows that a person who is justified by faith, is lost to him forever. But that doesn't mean he won't try to seek to make you as miserable as possible. So don't forget the hook. He can still cause a lot of woe in your life, even though you be in Christ. So let's not be ignorant of this. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his victory over the devil. Lord, we thank you that though he was tempted in every way, as we are, yet he was without sin. And Lord, we pray that in him, in his strength, we too would triumph and trust that we will. We pray, Lord, that we would not be ignorant of Satan's devices. We pray that you would strengthen us in the battle. And Lord, lift our eyes to Christ. And now we pray in this coming hour that you would bless us. Begin to prepare our hearts now to worship you, to draw near to you. We pray, Father, that you would own our worship and bless it. In Christ's name, amen.